will be like a fool who built his house on sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and buffeted the house, and it collapsed and was completely ruined. The Gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
Today we conclude our 6-week focus on Jesus' longest and most memorable homily, the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus has charted out for us how we as his disciples are supposed to be different from all the rest, how our holiness is supposed to describe that of the best Jews, the scribes and the Pharisees, how we're supposed to be much better than the good pagans, how ultimately we're called to be perfected as our Father in heaven's perfect, how we're called to be and to live like Jesus, who not only proclaimed these words but lived them, who lived the Beatitudes, who put into practice all the moral exhortations he's been given us over the course of these 6 weeks. Today, as he concludes his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus describes for us how his words are the only stable foundation for a life that's going to be and remain forever truly blessed. He did it by means of a construction metaphor, contrasting two types of response to what he said to us over the course of this mini-series. First response, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine but doesn't act on them will be like a fool who built his house on sand. Now, the metaphor for us lasts 2,000 years later, but it would have been even more graphic for those in Jesus' day. Anybody who's ever been to the Holy Land knows that the Holy Land is basically lots of sand and some rocky promontories. And in the Holy Land, they don't get a lot of rain. It's basically concentrated in short bursts over the course of particular years, and because over particular weeks over the course of the year, because of the mountain ranges there in the Mediterranean Sea, you can get ferocious winds down these massive valleys, which are nothing other than wind tunnels. And so, when Jesus was giving this image, he was saying, in contrast to the people of his age, think about those who build their houses on rock. What do you have to do when you're building your house on a rocky promontory? Laying the foundation is much harder because it's not like it's all flat. You've got to have different sizes in order to be able to get a flat floor, and be able to get it into the rock requires more work. But once that work's done, it's stable when the rains come. It's stable when those winds sweep down. In contrast, there were many who liked to take shortcuts in the ancient world. For 49, 50 weeks of the year, things were fine. And where would you find flat territory? You go down to those dried up riverbeds. It's all flat. It's basically packed down with sediment pretty strong. And all you can do right there is use that as a foundation for a flat house. It's much faster. But then when the rains come, all the rains start coming down into that riverbed, and the house doesn't stand a chance. And when those winds start whipping, they come fundamentally through those valleys where the rivers will flow, and again the house doesn't stand a chance. And so what Jesus is basically saying, we might try to take a shortcut and build a flimsy life off a shoddy foundation, but the firm foundation I want for you is to build it on the rock of the words that I've preached to you. And basically, he is that word made flesh. He is that rock. As we sang in the responsorial psalm 5 times today, Lord, be my rock of safety. Be my firm rock. And so today, we're called to ask whether our life is truly built on Jesus or not. It's not enough for us merely to hear the Lord's words, as we've been doing over the course of the last 6 weeks. If only it were that easy. But the Lord's calling us to more than pass a quiz on the Beatitudes with Alex Trebek on Jeopardy. It's not enough for us to know what the 8 Beatitudes are and be able to recite them. We must, with God's help, like Jesus, become poor in spirit, meek, peacemaking, and pure of heart. We must, like Jesus, love others enough to mourn when they are physically or spiritually in pain, to hunger and thirst for holiness like the Lord before us, to be willing to be persecuted for the sake of the truth, just like Jesus was willing to be persecuted for us. Jesus was saying we need to know more than the fact that he entitles us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We must, with his grace, become that salt and become that light. In the seven antitheses we mentioned in weeks 3 and 4, Jesus said it's not enough merely not to murder, not to commit adultery, to limit our vengeance to an eye for an eye or a tooth for tooth. Jesus says we must not hate others. We must not lust after others. We must not go the way of the culture and divorce and remarry. He wants us to be different than Liz Taylor. We're called to be truthful always, reconciled with our brothers and sisters, never to seek vengeance, to love even our enemies, to do good even to those who are evil to us, to pray for those who persecute us. As we talked about last week, he wants us to refuse to serve mammon, to refuse to seek after material goods, to place our faith, hope, and love in the things of this world, but rather, like St. Anthony, our patron, to seek first the kingdom of God and his holiness. If we're really living off of Jesus' words, if we're basing our lives on that firm foundation, then everything Jesus says about us in the Sermon on the Mount should be able honestly to be written about us in our obituary. And it should be able to be said about us now. Would people looking at us say that we're truly poor in spirit and treasure God's kingdom above everything else? Would they say that we're pure of heart? Would they say that we love others so much that we mourn, we weep, we cry when they see them in pain? We mourn when they see them wandering away from the Lord to a life of drugs or sin. We mourn when we look in the mirror sometimes and recognize what our sins have done to us and those that we've loved. Do we do that? When the going gets tough and people start mocking Christ or mocking the church, do we shut up? Or do we stand up in defense of Christ, being willing to suffer out of love for him who suffered everything out of love for us? These are the real litmus tests. In the first reading today, God told the Israelites through Moses, "You shall put these words of mine in your heart, in your soul. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, fix them as an emblem on your forehead." Now, there are some still very strictly observant, literalistic Jews today who literally do that. They take these passages and a few others, and they'll bind them basically in long braids in their hair. They'll write them on their hands. They'll post them on their doorposts. They'll carry a little pouch with the words of sacred scripture within them right next to their heart. And there's something beautiful in that, that they knew the Lord meant it when he said to them through Moses to do these things. But the Lord was meaning much more than just writing passages of scripture and wearing them as clothing. He was basically saying that our hands must be like his hands, that our hands must receive the good from him and then generously give to others, that our mind shouldn't just have a saying on the outside of it, a verse of sacred scripture, but that our mind should be full of God's thoughts, influence in the way that we think, and that our heart shouldn't just have a pouch on the outside of it, but all our desires, all our loves should flow from the foundation of Christ's own loves. That's what the Lord meant. And at the end of that passage, the Lord tells us through Moses that these commands I'm giving you to do all of this are both a blessing or a curse. A blessing if you do them, the Lord tells us, or a curse if you don't. And when we hear that, blessing or curse, benediction or malediction, we're tempted to say, if we don't do it, God's going to send down a lightning bolt of punishment. But that's not what he means. When he says we're cursed, We bring that curse upon ourselves by our own deeds. It's not something that he does to us, but it's something we do to ourselves. And this is pretty obvious when we get beyond our visceral reaction against the commandments we don't want to keep. What happens when we break the commandments? We destroy our families. And what a curse that is, through adultery and other types of lust. We destroy our communities through murder and hatred. We destroy among the generations in our families when we don't honor our parents and they don't honor us in their commitments to God to raise us. We murder our friendships when we lie to our friends so that they can't trust us. Or when we start to get upset that they've got material goods or have married well and we covet what they have rather than rejoicing for them. When we steal from others so that people have got to lock their doors. They need to hire security guards everywhere and that isn't even enough. And how much damage we do to ourselves then we forget that God's got to come first. We start worshiping things here. Or even using God's holy name as a throwaway word. Or thinking that it's far more important for us to do something else on the Lord's Day than coming and spending time with Him, loving Him, and worshiping Him. When we don't keep the Lord's commands, we bring a curse upon ourselves. Just as much as somebody, for example, who does drugs doesn't need God to punish him from heaven. Because when a guy starts to do drugs, what does he do? He starts destroying himself. He starts destroying his relationship, stealing from his grandmother, stealing from his parents, such that they have to boot him from the house because they can no longer take it any longer. Destroying friendships and so much more. This is what the Lord's saying. If we built our life on any other foundation than Him, we're building on a shoddy foundation, and eventually something's going to come in which we will reach our limit and we'll be unfaithful and we'll lose it all. But it's only when we build our lives on Him that we've got that secure foundation that no matter what comes, our life is strong because we're built on Him who gives us the strength even in our weakness. So as we wrap up this mini-series and begin to prepare for Lent, we need to respond to God's invitation today to examine whether our lives are truly built on His words, the words that He's taught us, whether we're really living the way God intends. Many of us, let's be honest, sort of live by Jesus' words. We'll put some of them into practice. But for most of us, it's an exaggeration to say that our entire life is built on God's words. To be honest, few of us know His word because we don't really treasure sacred scripture enough to read and pray through it so that those words can take on our own flesh. To those of us in this category, Jesus at the beginning of today's gospel says something really shocking. And the words haven't lost that ability to shock over 2 millennia. He says it's not those who cry out, "Lord, Lord," who will enter the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to cry out, "Lord, Lord"? It means to pray. That's what we do when we pray. It's not merely those who pray who will enter heaven. Next. It's not those who say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name?" What does it mean to prophesy in the Lord's name? It means to pass on the word of God to others. Another beautiful deed. But he says not even those who have prophesied in his name will enter the kingdom of heaven. Third, "Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name?" Those who recognize the presence of the devil and didn't want the devil in their lives or in anybody else's life, who went out and did prayers of deliverance, did exorcisms, said it's not enough even to do that. Fourth, did we not do mighty deeds? The real word for that is miracles. Did we not do miracles in your name? Jesus said not even that's enough. At the end, he'll say, "I never knew you. I never knew you. What did he say was the one way to the kingdom of heaven? Not just to cry out, Lord, Lord, as good as that is. Not just to pass on the words of God to others, as good as that is. Not just to cast out demons and work miracles by God's holy name, as beautiful and wondrous as that is. But to do the will of God. Not just the part of the will that we find comfortable and doable, but even and especially that part that challenges most to change. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. To base our whole life on his words, not to be his part-time disciple, but his full-time friend and follower. Yesterday, Archbishop Chaput of Denver, one of the greatest bishops not only in the United States, but in the history of the United States, gave an address in Paris on the thought of the former Cardinal Archbishop of Paris, one of the great figures of the 20th century, Aaron Jean-Marie Cardinal Lustiger, who was born a Jew, and his parents in France were taken by the Gestapo and sent and murdered in the concentration camps. And Aaron was kidnapped by a Catholic family as he was about to get on that train. And they pretended like he was their child, and they were good to him. They never tried to convert him, but he was so blown away by the way they really loved each other. Blown away by the fact that they had based their entire life on Christ who was the Word, that when he was in university, he decided to become a Catholic. Later, he became a great intellectual. He was incredibly brilliant. He became a Catholic priest. Pope John Paul II stayed at the place where he's the rector of the cathedral in Lyon when he was 56. In France at the time, they never thought about making a Jew a major bishop. But Pope John Paul II had a conversation with him one night and said, this guy is a real Christian superstar, and I want his story known. So he made him the Bishop of Orléans, and then 2 years later made him the Archbishop of Paris. And Cardinal Lustiger started to transform French culture because he was able to diagnose like a spiritual doctor what was really plaguing the church and called the church to conversion. And Archbishop Chaput went to France to give honor to Cardinal Lustiger. And one of the things he focused on what Cardinal Lustiger said, which was relevant about the France of Cardinal Lustiger's time and is relevant about the Catholicism of our time here in the United States, is he said that there are many lukewarm Christians who live a superficial Christianity just as if it's a congenial form of paganism, he said. What does he mean? A sweet-tasting form of paganism. That we're good to those who are good to us. That we give a little bit over to good causes. That we pray a little. That we try to be a respectful member of our culture. All of those things. There's nothing bad about it. But it's not what Jesus is calling us to. Jesus is calling us to something higher. And then Cardinal Lustiger went on. He said, many Christians have, in their understanding, reduced the God of the covenant to a mere idol, an idea forged by man himself. We don't want to worship the true God, so we make a safe God, a God who doesn't call us to change, a God who allows us to continue to drink as much as we want. A God who allows us to continue to have that grudge against our sister-in-law. Because we say if Jesus had her as his sister-in-law, he'd have the same issues. Or we make up whatever excuse we want not to change. We make an idol of a God and worship that idol rather than worship the Lord who tells us even the words that we need to pick up our cross every day and follow him, dying on the cross so that we might live. And then he went on. But even the simplest, purest, most ignorant soul in Christianity knows very well the high cost of praying to God. What renunciation and often what disposition of self, What struggle against illusions, against fear or false images. What a conversion of hearts is necessary in order for us to have access to the God who lives. If we imagine we have grasped God, then in fact we have nothing more than an idol between our hands. And then it becomes easy to reduce that idol to an idea and declare it dead. And it is true that it is dead, because it was never alive. What's Cardinal Lustiger saying? That one of the greatest paths to atheism today is not that people have embraced the real God of Christianity and then rejected him, but they've forged this image of Christianity who doesn't challenge them, who's not the real, muscular, fiery God of passionate love that calls us to change, but just a stale old idol. And eventually that idol ceases to inspire. It becomes just an idea. And then the sledgehammer of life comes and shatters that idea into pieces. That's what often occurs. We worship an idol of our own making rather than the God who's real. We don't really base our lives totally on him, but only on parts of him, and that's the idol that Lustiger is talking about. Based on that insight of Cardinal Lustiger, the Archbishop of Denver, Charles Chaput, said, "The main crisis of modern Christianity is not one of resources or personnel or marketing. It's not, can we have better music in church? Can we have sound and light shows? Can we have handicapped access, more heat in the church, etc., etc., etc.? That's not the big picture. That's not the main deal." He says, "The main crisis in modern Christianity is a crisis of faith. Millions of people claim to be Christian, but they don't really believe. They don't study Scripture, even though they profess that they believe it's the Word of God. They don't love the church as a mother or a teacher, even though they profess in the creed that Jesus founded her as a mother or a teacher. And they settle for an inoffensive, vanilla Christianity that amounts to nothing more than a system of decent social ethics." This is self-delusion, Archbishop Chaput says. It's a terrible form of phony Christianity that has no power to create hope out of suffering, or to give people the courage to resist persecution, or to lead and attract anyone else to God. That's what happens when we try to not build our life totally on the foundation of the words of Christ. We end up with a soft, uninspiring, we could even say boring, part-time Christianity that cannot save us or others. So we need to ask, is our Christianity just vanilla? Tastes great, but less filling, in other words. Is it a congenial form of paganism where basically we seek to be only generically good like everybody else, creating an idol of God that we worship rather than worshiping the one true God? Do we have a real Christian faith, the type of faith that says that when we believe in Jesus, it means that we believe in and act on his words as the words of eternal life? Do we study sacred scripture knowing that these are the words that God has given us to create the foundation for our life? These questions in Jesus' words today are challenging. As we get ready for Lent, which begins in just 3 days, we recall that the whole purpose of Lent is to bring us back to the fundamentals. In other words, to our foundations, to how we've been building our life. And so we're called to examine in these next few days, have we been really constructing our life on Christ, or in some other weak foundation? If we haven't been building on Christ, then now's the time to do so. in each of the three Lenten practices Jesus is going to describe for us on Thursday, help us to base our lives on the reality of his word. Prayer. What do we do in prayer? We draw close to the Lord to listen to the words that he speaks to us. That's the fundamental first part of prayer. And often when we pray, we start with God's words. We bring his words back to him and we say, Lord, what did you mean? How am I called to live by these words? I need your help, Lord, to base my life on your words. That dialogue that God gives us and to which we respond, that dialogue of love and will and faith, that's what prayer is all about. In Lent, we're called to pray more and better. Pope Benedict has been calling us to do this in his apostolic exhortation on the Word of God and the life and the mission of the Church, which he gave us in November. He called all Christians to what he called sacred reading of sacred scripture. The Latin term for that is lectio divina, in which we start with God's word and we ask the Lord to tell us what it means. And then we ask him to tell us how it changes us, how it's supposed to change us, change our life for the better. And then third, we ask him to give us the help to act on those words. So as we prepare for Lent, please make the time to pray in this way. The second Lenten practice Jesus will tell us on Wednesday is fasting. Fasting from all other foundations of our dependence on material things. Letting go even of some blessings to make sure that we're living off of Christ. Next week in the gospel, in the temptations of Jesus in the desert, the devil will tempt Jesus to turn a stone into a piece of bread. And Jesus will respond, no, because man doesn't live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from God's mouth. But most of the time, we do go from one meal to another. And when we hear the word fasting, most of us are sissies when it comes to fasting. When we hear about the fasting we're supposed to do on Ash Wednesday, one ordinary size meal and two other small meals over the course of the day that together don't equal a second meal. We think like that's heavy lifting. When Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the desert, when we think about giving up meat for a day as something for which we should get the Congressional Medal of Honor. This Lent, Jesus wants us to truly fast so that we're basing our whole life on him. What am I asking? I'm not asking you to go for days without food, but I'd like you to prayerfully consider doing all of the above. If you do this over the course of time with the Lord, you'll gain self-mastery so that you can say no to other appetites trying to draw you away from the Lord and say yes to building your foundation on Christ. Here's what I'm asking. First, give up all condiments throughout Lent. No sugar or cream in your coffee or any other type of substitute. No salt or pepper on your food. No butter on your bread or on your corn or in other places. No condiments. Will that kill you? Absolutely not. You won't starve. But every meal that, or every cup of coffee that you have that isn't sweetened the way that you are, you'll know that you're given that sacrifice out of love for the Lord. That's the first thing. Second thing, cut out the booze and cut out soft drinks. If you drink booze or you drink soft, throughout Lent, give it all up. If you can, give up everything besides water. If you're not young or old and you don't need the milk for your bones over the course of those 40 days, give it up. If you're not ill and you don't need the vitamin C that comes from orange juice or apple juice, give it up for the 40 days. These are all good things. They're nothing bad. But try to drink just water. If you do, then every time you drink, you'll be aware that you're doing something out of love for the Lord. In gaining mastery over your addiction to caffeine, for example, over your addiction or the seeming addiction to booze. Third, give up all desserts. Except fruit. I just saw somebody's mouth go. Give up all desserts. Give up all sweets. If you have to have a little piece of fruit, fine. I don't really classify that as a dessert. But you won't die if you give up chocolate cake. You won't die if you give up Snickers bars. You won't die if you give up candy for 40 days. I can tell you, as somebody who's lived this type of penance for now 25 years, Easter bunnies never taste so good on Easter Sunday if you've lived this 40-day fast. And every time you do that, again, totally not unhealthy at all, any of the stuff that I'm asking you to do, but throughout every day, you will be praying with your body, and you will say, it's not on chocolate that my existence is based. And you gain the mastery to be able to build yourself on the Lord. And then third, the Lord's going to talk to us about almsgiving. What's almsgiving when it comes right down to it? It's basing our lives on the Lord's word to love others just as he has loved us. And he loved us giving his whole body and his life as an alms to save us. And we base our lives on that command of love when we give of ourselves generously to others. Most people, when they hear almsgiving, think about giving money to good causes. And I don't want to discourage that at all. That's great, and I strongly encourage it. But the greatest alms of all is to love others, not with moolah, but to love others with your mind, heart, soul, and strength. And so the one alms that I always encourage people to do is to look around your neighborhood, to examine the members of your greater or extended family, and to visit those who are lonely. Visit those who need a visit. If they live far away, call them. We're not just talking about friends you haven't been in touch with for a while, but perhaps those people you know that you've neglected, that Christ has suggested, somebody's got to do something for that person. Lent is the time to give that alm of your time, to give that alm of your effort, to go visit. I remember when I was a kid, in Lent, we used to go visit all the seniors that my mom knew, and she knew many. And you'd go into their rooms, and oftentimes the rooms would stink, because they didn't clean and they'd urinate in their own chair. When they knew they were coming over, they'd put like purple lipstick on. And as soon as us kids would come in the room, they'd blister us with the purple lipstick all over our cheeks and our foreheads. And we couldn't wipe it off and we didn't want to look in a mirror. This was what we did. But I'll never forget the thank you cards we would get from these people who never received visits. Just how that was the happiest day of their year. And thank you, Midge, and thank your kids for coming on over and just making an hour to spend with me. That's a type of alms that will really start to transform others and transform us. To build our lives on Christ in this world can't just be generic. We must take his word seriously. We must act on them as the real foundation. And we must also recognize that Jesus didn't just leave us isolated grammatical sentences as principles on which to base our life. He left us himself, the Word made flesh. And if we're really going to build our life securely on the rock who is our refuge, then we have to take seriously what the Second Vatican Council said. That the truly Christian life has its source and summit in the Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And as Pope John Paul II said, that the real Christian lives off of the Word made flesh, Jesus in the Eucharist. I've been saying this for 6 years, but I've also been writing about it in the bulletin for the last few weeks as the most important Lenten resolution of all, to live a Eucharistic Lent. To build your life on the Word made flesh. What does it mean to live off Jesus in the Eucharist? It means very practically that we wouldn't be able to live if we didn't have Jesus in the Eucharist. And this is something that a lot of us needs to examine. Can we go a Sunday without Jesus in the Eucharist? If we can, then our life isn't built on him in the Eucharist. And we also need to tighten the screw. That isn't so tough. We have to come to Mass if we're a faithful Catholic on Sunday. We don't have to come on a Monday or Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. We don't. So it makes it exclusively a thing of love if we do. Do we love the Lord enough to make him the center of our Monday or our Tuesday or our Wednesday? I print in the bulletin this week an insert. It's about a great thing that's happening at St. Francis Xavier in Acushnet, only a couple miles from here. A few days ago, I received an email from a friend of mine in Italy saying, Acushnet, sta vicino New Bedford, nello stesso stato di Massachusetts. Is Acushnet near New Bedford? It's in the same state of Massachusetts. I said, it's only 2 miles away. This article, which was a reprint from the New Bedford Standard Times, translated to be printed in an Italian newspaper, was all about the miracle that occurred when a few lay people started to base their lives on the Eucharist up there. A woman who had never even heard of Eucharistic adoration, but she had heard, somebody had mentioned it at a Divine Mercy conference. She asked a Catholic friend, what's Eucharistic adoration? When Jesus is exposed and the monsters on the altar, we go and we spend time with him and we adore him. So she went to the then pastor, Father Dan LaCroix, there and said, could we do this? He said, sure. They started it downstairs in a small little room in their basement. More and more people started to come, such that when our friend Monsignor O'Connor got up there, he moved it upstairs. And it's continued to grow as more and more of these lay people started to invite more and more of their friends to come experience the same graces they were receiving, just spending time with the Lord. And then what happened? People started going back to confession. All types of other ministries started springing on up, such that the title of this story in the New Bedford Standard Times two Saturdays ago was, quoting one of the parishioners, "We are a parish on fire." And why did that happen? It happened fundamentally because people started building their lives on the rock. Building their lives on Jesus, the living rock in the Eucharist. The same great things can happen here. We have Eucharistic adoration 5 days a week here. We have daily mass every single day in which we not only adore the Lord on the outside, we have a chance to receive him on the inside. And he wants to feed us even more than the greatest saint on earth wanted to receive him in Holy Communion. He wants to feed and nourish us. And if we allow him to do that, our life will totally change. Because that's when everything in our life starts to get integrated with him. When our whole life starts to get built on him, so that he's no longer part of our life, but the real foundation, core, root, and center. Now, I know that not everybody can attend daily Mass. School or work would make that absolutely impossible. So Jesus is not calling us to quit school or quit work to come. But minimally, I hope that everyone would want to come to be with Jesus each day. And if you can't come physically, click on our website. Go to that Catholic TV link on our website, in which when you get to Catholic TV, no matter what time of day you're clicking, you can click on the Catholic Mass from that day. It'll take 28 minutes of time. You can virtually participate in the Mass, and when it comes time from Holy Communion, make this spiritual communion. Jesus, I beg you to give me now all the graces I would receive if I had the privilege to receive you, body, blood, soul, and divinity in church today. Make a spiritual communion like that, and then you'll still be able to live a Eucharistic life even if you can't come. Please think about making that your most important Lenten resolution, because it'll set your life ablaze with love. As we get ready to do this most important prayer of all, we ask Jesus over the course of the next few days to give us his help to examine whether our life, and not just part of it, is really built on him. And we beg him, the great master builder, to shore up any shoddy parts of our Christian foundation so that when the rains fall, and the floods come, and the hurricanes beat against our life, when all the storms of suffering and pain arrive, that we will remain firm in him, because we have been built solidly on him who is the rock, and on the words of eternal life he has given us to save us. The one who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who has built his house on the rock and will come to the eternal mansion God the Father has prepared in heaven. Praise be Jesus Christ.